All right, it's quiz time. What was the theme of the message last week? I don't remember either, so don't worry about it. As we go through in a little while, I will remind you of it. We'll begin with our scripture reading for today, which is from the second chapter of Luke, verses 41 through 52. Now, I usually give a little bit of an outline of the message to Laura for choices of hymns and to Darwin a week ahead of time. And this week I gave them that little outline and gave them the wrong scripture. So working on it. Next week it'll be from Matthew, but I gave them Mark. Matthew 3, not Mark 3. Anyway, this is Luke, the second chapter. Very familiar story to us. Every year, his parents traveled to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. When he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom of the festival. After those days were over, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents did not know it. Assuming he was in the traveling party, they went a day's journey. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem to search for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking questions. And all those who heard him were astounded at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked them. "Didn't you know that it was necessary for me to be in my father's house?" Now, a lot of us are familiar with a different ending to that sentence. We often read, "Didn't you know I must be about my father's business?" That's actually a little bit more accurate, I believe. Verse 50, they did not understand what he said to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was obedient to them. His mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with people. Our reading for today is taken from the Christian Standard Bible, the CSB. And may the Lord add his blessing to our reading of his word and of our hearing of it. I feel certain that over the years you've heard a number of messages around the approaching time of Easter about Jesus Christ's last words from the cross, or maybe Christ's seven last words. And you've heard sermons, many sermons here and there on things that Jesus taught or parables that he told. So I'm going to continue that tradition of concentrating on what Jesus said to various people, and for a little while now, for a few Sundays, I will be concentrating on some of the things, some of the words he said early in his life and early as he began his ministry. And just as a reminder, to give this idea of the words of Jesus specific context, you may remember that the center of attention of last week's message was Jesus as God's last word. Now you remember it, don't you? Okay. The famous saying, the words that we're going to be using this morning are unquestionably, as far as we can tell, the very first recorded words of the young boy Jesus. So it seems like a good place to start with the words of Jesus, doesn't it? But determining exactly when he said what, when he said it, when he used certain words as he developed his ministry, And keeping that in a historically chronological order, that will cease to be quite so precise as we go, or it's really not even terribly necessary. I am going to depend, however, on some of the best theological scholarship to guide us step by step in the unfolding of the life of Jesus. By comparing the Gospels, we'll trace as accurately as we can the events in the early part of Jesus' life and his reaction, as well as his comments, his words, concerning both the happenings and the people who were associated with them. This morning we see Jesus in the temple at the age of 12. He had accompanied his mother and his father to the Passover feast, and that would have been the standard for his culture. At the age of 12, following his Jewish cultural bar mitzvah, he had moved from childhood to manhood, and he could now participate in the Jerusalem observance of the Passover. As best we know, this was his first trip from his home in Nazareth to the holy city, Jerusalem. When the feast was concluded, Mary and Joseph traveled along in a caravan back toward Nazareth and home, thinking Jesus was with perhaps the younger people of the group or maybe some other family. And you can just imagine, this must have been a time of great conversation, comparing stories, perhaps a men's group traveling over to one side of the caravan and a women's group over to another side, telling their own stories of the past few days in Jerusalem. Really fascinating stuff. And lots of trust on the part of the parents. Trust that the young people were getting along all right, fixing their own snacks as they needed them. After all, it took a whole day to discover her firstborn son was not with them as Mary stopped for the evening meal. Suddenly, Mary and Joseph discovered that he was missing. And they hurriedly planned to retrace their steps back to Jerusalem. As morning broke, they parted with the northbound Nazareth caravan and had an anxious day's trip back south to Jerusalem. And still no Jesus. And then another very worried night for Joseph and Mary. And now we're into the third day that he was missing, and his beside themselves parents retrace their steps all over Jerusalem and then back to the temple itself. And there was a lively crowd, a crowd of teachers of the law. And in the middle of them, there stood their boy, Jesus, the center of attention. Well, now, if you look at your back of your bulletin, don't miss verse 46. They found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Here's Jesus, the young man, God himself incarnate, was growing and preparing for the future of his life, and he knew the value of listening and asking questions. Pretty good advice for any young person in the process of growing up, Marlene. Then again, you should note that he had already been listening. He'd already been asking questions and learning at home. See verse 47. And all those who heard him were astounded at his understanding and his answers. He already knew some amazing stuff. In his years at home, he had listened. He had learned. He'd already developed some understanding and an excellence of answers. And those who heard him there in the temple were astounded. Now, when his parents expressed their concern for him at their discovery of his absence, he replied that they should have understood, in his words, it was necessary for me to be in my Father's house. As some other translations put it, as I've mentioned, it was necessary to be about my Father's business. These insightful and inspiring words have gone down in history as expressing the early awareness of the young boy that he was on a special mission for God. He was a special person about my father's business in my father's house. Well, let me talk about the quest for finding the divine / human Jesus. No one has ever been able to answer satisfactorily the question of when the boy Jesus first realized his unique relationship with God. He was completely divine, but he was also completely human, living on earth in a human culture. And as a boy, he would have been like all the other boys of his age, growing up in his hometown Nazareth, no different than all the boys growing up in a Jewish homes all over Israel. Now, we know it was a culture different from our modern, supposed to be everybody is equal culture. His first century culture was where only the Jewish boys went to synagogue school. So boy Jesus had been raised up in school where the subject matter was the scriptures, the law and the prophets and the writings, what we call the Old Testament. On the other hand, God must have revealed to him his role as a savior and redeemer early on in his life. Nevertheless, the father's business he's talking about this stage of his life was not preaching and working miracles, but remaining at home as an obedient son, happy that he could be of help to his parents and developing as an industrious young man. Verse 52, increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with people. Now, permit me, if you will, just a little aside here. As I announced at the beginning of our reading of the scripture text this morning, the translation that I've used on the back of your bulletin is the CSB, the Christian Standard Bible. And I like it because it was compiled for a couple of decades by a large group of theological scholars dedicated to producing a highly accurate, highly readable rendition of the Bible. But the team of translators did what almost every modern group of translators has done. And it's not a practice that I agree with. Be that as it may, it's my opinion. It's not fact, but it's my opinion that I don't agree with what they did. They go with modern acceptable words rather than accurate translation of the original Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic languages of the Old and New Testament writers, the God-inspired writers of the original text. And this is especially noticeable, especially prominent in the use of male and female gender words. As you know, in our modern times, we insist on artificial inclusiveness so that we try to totally avoid ever using the words men or he or his to indicate a whole group of people, a whole society. Instead, we substitute the word people, like at the end of verse 52. Where the accurate literal translation of the original Greek word here is in favor with God and men, not God and people. In other places, as in the Gospels or the Epistles, and sometimes in the Old Testament, the word man or men is politically corrected by modern translations to he and she or they. You know how it goes. It's just that in biblical times in our world, in the biblical languages of Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, the words men, man, were the inclusive terms for a group of people. That's what it was back then. Why change the language? Well, I know, so no one gets offended, no one feels left out. And okay, I'll get off my soapbox because it's generally inconsequential. But I do object when I'm told something is the most literally correct translation and then that manipulation of language pops up for the sake of political correctness. It offends me. Well, what do you say we return to what we can learn from the word of Jesus, the one we correctly know as God's last word? The great lesson to us from the example of the growing up Jesus is that there are times in the life of a young person when he or she must get and accept preparation. And a large part of that helpful preparation is accepting discipline. Now, there are two kinds of discipline: being subject to others and controlling oneself. And both of those are important. The divine human Jesus is completely God and yet was completely man. And so, as to being completely God, he still displayed a disciplined, complete obedience to the control of Father God, in favor with God. And as completely man, he controlled himself as a disciplined man, in favor with men, or in favor with people. That's all very difficult to understand, especially to completely understand. But I have a warning here. If you have any thought that you might be able to completely understand God, you've got another thing coming. As a matter of fact, if you think you could possibly someday completely understand God, that is a dreaming of becoming equal with God. And that is ultimate ignorance and sin that grossly violates the first command of God. You will not have any God other than me, not yourself or anybody else. You know, when years ago when Christian theologians tried to define the nature of Jesus, they wrote in a famous international church council that he was one man with two natures, and that we should never seek to either confuse the natures nor divide the person. And down through many, many centuries, it's been difficult, if not impossible, to improve this theological council's decision, their explanation. So his early word was, I must be about my Father's business, and that put him directly in favor with God and man. The interesting thing I think we need to learn is that the word of Jesus defined the work of Jesus. And that should be of interest to us because we as Christians need to follow Jesus in everything, including making his word our word and his work our work. And this is our takeaway for today: making his word our word and his work our work. Now, I'll explain all of that to you momentarily as we go. I hope I don't lose you because I want you to come along with me. The business Jesus knew he must be about is the business we are to be about. And just what is that business? That was his word. That's his work. What is that work? Well, the time came some years after his boyhood, his early manhood, his return to Nazareth, when Jesus then had to launch out into God's work, into God's business. And his years of preparation were important, even though we don't have a record of them. I could tell you about some of the fanciful tales that are told in what we call non-canonical literature. That's something that didn't get into the Bible concerning his childhood. And these should never be taken seriously. Traditions and stories come down to us through those medium about how he astounded his playmates by performing miracles as a child. But they're really fanciful and contrary to the life and ministry of Jesus as we understand him. And that's why they are non-canonical. That's why they didn't get into the Bible, because they're just fanciful tales. Like Jesus as a very young boy picking up a handful of mud, opening his hand, and a bird flying out. That's actually in some of that literature that some people call biblical. So be careful about that. What he did do was, all of this time, he lived a sinless life that could be accepted later by God as our substitutional atonement, the atonement that's found in his sacrificial death for our sins. So here it is, the work, the business of the Father, the work of that word of Jesus was redemption. Redemptive work. Even as the Old Testament is not a history of Israel, but rather a history of God's redemptive work, so the New Testament is not just a record of Christ's earthly life or of any other person's life, but rather it is a record of God's redemptive work. The gospel writers weren't compiling a biography of Jesus. They were telling of God's redeeming grace through his Son. This was the work in which Jesus was constantly engaging. This was his Father's business. And you know, the world does not understand that. Luke tells us that his parents did not understand what he said to them, verse 50. And it's the same reaction in the world today. Well, they knew Jesus, but they didn't know all about Jesus. And those who do not know Jesus Christ by having a personal experience with him, by having personal redemption already, do not understand that the word of young Jesus that day in the temple is the word that is the mission of Christian people today. It's your word. And those of us who have been born again have a task. You, my dear friends, who are born again, are to be about your Heavenly Father's business. Telling the story. Using the words of redemption. Using words of salvation about eternal life through Jesus Christ. Jesus, the only Savior. But know this, the secular world simply does not understand. Here's an example. An outstanding preacher was once verbally attacked by a secular newspaper reporter who wrote in the newspaper, "I simply do not understand how a red-blooded he-man could devote his life to preaching such a message." The minister replied the next day from the pulpit, "I agree with that newspaper reporter. He does not understand." Those of us who do know Jesus Christ as personal Savior do understand and consider it a great privilege and a joy to invest our lives in doing our Father's business. We understand that Jesus' word, the Father's business, is our word. So this question to each of you, where do you fit into God's work? Well, not only preachers, but lay people as well are to be busy in the Father's business. William Carey, an English shoemaker, a cobbler, also the founder of the modern missions movement, used to say, "My business is preaching the gospel of Christ. I mend shoes to pay expenses." And I think maybe he got that idea from the life of the Apostle Paul, who was famous as a tent maker, who did that to raise the funds to do some preaching here and there. Perhaps a word there for any Christian layman, I'm sorry, layperson, is that you should consider your secular employment as only the means for earning a living so that you may give yourself more completely to your Heavenly Father's business. It's important to have full-time religious workers, such as pastors. I kind of believe in that. Evangelists, teachers, missionaries. But if the world is ever to be won to Christ, it will be because non-ordained people, good rank and file Christians, take seriously God's work, God's business, and give your best to it. As Jesus grew from innocence into holiness by becoming obedient to God and following his own word by being about his work, so we too will grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord as we commit ourselves to his business, the work of speaking words of redemption through our Savior Jesus Christ. We shall never, of course, be like Jesus in the ultimate sense of the word, since he was the eternal Word of God become flesh. On the other hand, we can grow into his likeness as we are busy for him in constructive service and personal witnessing. So let's always, wherever we are, be about our Father's business. Thank you for that. Amen.